Now, we've been looking over the last few months in our Sunday evening services at some of the ladies who appear in the Bible, working our way forward chronologically, I suppose, from Eve, obviously, as the starting point, and then through the likes of Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Dinah and Tamar and Potiphar's wife, and most recently Moses' little big sister, who was there when he was born and placed in the reed basket and then appeared later on in his life. So we're going to carry on just a little bit further forward into the story of Exodus this evening and look at two different passages, the second of which I would have thought, if you had asked me, I would never ever even have thought of preaching upon at any time in my life, because it's one of the most obscure and confusing passages, probably in the whole of Scripture. But having started with the story, we've got to read what God has put in front of us. We're going to read and think today about a lady called Zipporah, who was the wife of Moses. And as I glanced through, looking to kind of see which woman came next, I very nearly glanced past her, because she doesn't seem to do very much except marry Moses. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she comes and she saves his life at a critical, very early stage in his leadership of Israel. So what would have happened to all of us if Zipporah had not been there is a question that doesn't bear thinking about, and therefore I think she probably justifies 20 minutes of our time this evening to pay tribute to her, but more significantly, to learn what God is revealing to us through her story. So what we're going to do is read the first of two passages in which she appears in Exodus chapter 2 and think a little bit about that, and then we'll sing again and read the second passage in chapter 4 and think about that one before we go on to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So this is Exodus chapter 2, reading from verse 15. And the background to the story, as you most probably know, is that Moses, having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, has grown up, went out one day and saw an Egyptian oppressing an Israelite and tried to redress the balance by killing the Egyptian. But later on, the same week, met two Israelites fighting each other, and they accused him of being about to do the same to one of them. And at that point, he realized that word of his crime had got out, and he was forced to flee. And that's really where we pick up the story in verse 15, where it says that the king, that is Pharaoh, heard about what had happened. He tried to have Moses killed. But Moses fled and went to live in the land of Midian. And one day, when Moses was sitting by a well, seven daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian, came to draw water and fill the troughs for their father's sheep and goats. But some shepherds drove Jethro's daughters away. And then Moses went to their rescue and watered their animals for them. And when they returned to their father, he asked, "Why have you come back so early today?" "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds," they answered, judging Moses by his clothing, presumably. "And he even drew water for us and watered our animals." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave the man out there? Go and invite him to eat with us." So Moses agreed to live there, and Jethro gave him his daughter Zipporah in marriage, who bore him a son. And Moses said to himself, "I am a foreigner in this land, and so I name him Gershom," which, as you can see from the footnote in Hebrew, sounds like the word for foreigner. Years later, the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites were still groaning under their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry went to God, who heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saw the slavery of the Israelites and was concerned for them. Amen. Well, the lesson is obvious that you need to beware of wells as dangerous places to go. And if you are a mother or father of children, then wells are places to be warned of. Never mind if your offspring are going off to discos or nightclubs or drug dens or going drinking or gambling or listening to things like rock and roll. All of these things are relatively safe. What you don't want to let them do is go out to the well to fetch water. Because if you follow the theme through the first couple of books of the Old Testament, you see what dangerous places wells are. It was Abraham's servant who sat down beside a well one day at the end of a long journey. And the next thing we knew, he'd picked up Rebecca and brought her back to be married to Isaac. And then a generation later, it was Jacob who sat down beside a well, and along came Rebecca with her lovely eyes, and we know how much trouble that led to. And here we have Moses making exactly the same mistake. You'd think he'd have read his Bible and learnt his lesson and kept well clear of a well, especially if there were women about, but he doesn't. And before he knows it, he is entangled in a lasting relationship with Zipporah. So the moral of the lesson clearly is, don't ever send a single man to fetch water, because you never know what they might come back with. Actually, of course, this is a story of great blessing. It's two people coming together at a time when they need each other, I think, and when they are able to be of service to each other. On the one hand, you have Moses, a man who suddenly finds himself exiled from what has been his home country for the whole of his life, the land of Egypt, which is the only place he's ever known where he's grown up and spent his time, exiled from his own family, his mother, his brother, his sister, and his own people of Israel, with whom he identified and whom he was desperate to defend, and also exiled from his adoptive family, having to leave behind the Egyptian palace where he had been raised and no doubt enjoyed so many comforts, which he has probably been taking for granted until he finds himself homeless and servantless and everything else-less beside a well in the middle of the desert. So living in exile and probably also confused about what life was about, because here he'd just gone out of his way to try to do the right thing, driven by a passion which he probably believed came from God for justice, to defend his people and identify with them and overcome the evil of slavery which he'd seen round about it, and where he might have hoped that God would support him, strengthen him, reward him for his enthusiasm, his sacrifice, his risk-taking, his energetic throwing of himself into resolving that situation. And instead he finds himself rejected by his own people, the Israelites, and hounded into exile by his adoptive father, King Pharaoh. And there's probably something of that which goes right through the story. We see in the name that he chose for his firstborn son, Gershom, "I am a foreigner," he is saying. "I don't belong here. I don't fit in. I'm out of step, out of place. Things just are upset or in turmoil for me." So you have that disturbed, homeless refugee sitting by the well on the one hand. And on the other hand, you have Zipporah, one of seven daughters of the priest, who is obviously being bullied by the shepherds. She, you would think in the face of it, has as much right to water her flocks as they have, but they've pushed her aside using physical force to prevent her from doing what she wants. And this is clearly part of a systematic pattern, because when the girls return home after Moses had watered their flocks for them, their father says, "Why are you home earlier than usual?" Which kind of implies that it's been a usual part of the pattern, that they've been pushed aside and treated as second-class citizens by the other shepherds who were there. And you can imagine that for someone like her in that situation, as one of many daughters in a family without any sons, perhaps, to stand up and defend her, if she was ever going to make her way in the world, it would be through marriage. And if the only candidates for marriage were these kind of men who had spent many years bullying and abusing her, then her situation, and I hope we're not reading too much into it here, her prospects were poor. And then all of a sudden you have in the Bible this coming together, so that the alienated Moses finds a companion. And along with her, a ready-made home, Moses goes back to live not only with Zipporah as his wife, but also with her father and that extended family circle. And he finds perhaps the kind of companionship that he's been looking for in the time that he needs to resettle himself and come to terms with the upset that has happened to him, and perhaps to prepare him for the work that lies ahead. And at the same time, for the defenseless woman, there comes a protector. And the story tells us of Moses' physical strength. He went to their rescue, which presumably means that he drove off a number of shepherds who were in opposition to him. And that was presumably an attractive spectacle to the distressed lady watching this muscular man coming in and driving her enemies away. And along with his physical strength is this passion for justice, which we've already seen in his attempts to resolve the slavery disputes back in Egypt. And here the same thing is happening. He sees something which is clearly wrong, and he decides to do something about it. And you can imagine that that too would have been attractive to Zipporah, the stranger emerging from the desert to come to her rescue and carry her off in his arms. It's a wonderful romantic story. But it's just a wonderful example of God bringing two people together, each of them weak in their own way, but each of them able to strengthen the other. Though their own weaknesses are met and ministered to, and their own strengths are deployed in love for the other person. And that, of course, is what the Bible recognizes and identifies for us as part of the purpose of marriage and of other human relationships. I'm sure you're familiar with these words from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that are often read in marriage services but are appropriate to other times as well, where it says in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 that two are better off than one because together they can work more effectively. If one of them falls down, the other can help him up. Whereas if someone is alone and falls, it's just too bad because there's no one to help him. If it's cold, two can sleep together and stay warm, but how can you keep warm by yourself? Two people can resist an attack that would defeat one person alone. A rope made of three cords is hard to break. And that kind of strength in partnership, I think, emerges quite powerfully from the story of Moses in his distress and Zipporah in her weakness, coming together and finding in one another a solution to their problems. And of course, this is not the last story of a man by a well running into a woman, because if we were to leap forward into the New Testament, into John's Gospel chapter 4, we find Jesus in perhaps an incident which John recognizes as following that biblical pattern, by the well in Samaria meeting the Samaritan woman who is herself longing for a good husband. That emerges from the story. Jesus knows that she has already been married to five different men, and none of those relationships have lasted, and we're led, I think, to assume that she has not been tearfully widowed five times, but rather that other things have caused each of these relationships to come to an unhappy ending. And even now she's living with a sixth man, still looking for the completeness or the wholeness which a healthy relationship ought to bring, and she's still not satisfied. And Jesus meets her and obviously is able to see what's going on and sees the weakness in her life, the unhappiness, the emptiness. But with typical compassion, which we sometimes lack as Christians, instead of shaming her and disgracing her and blaming her for the error of her ways and telling her that if only she had been more careful when she'd chosen her first husband and hadn't made all those silly mistakes, she might have lived a happier life. Instead of shaming her, Jesus offers her something and offers her strength. So like Moses coming up out of the desert to meet Zipporah in her weakness and provide for her, Jesus appears and says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 10, if only you knew what God gives and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you life-giving water. And then in verse 13, all who drink this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring which will produce or provide him with life-giving water and give him eternal life. So Jesus sees her weakness and ministers to her need, but he also sees her strength because, of course, this woman is recruited as perhaps the first ever and certainly one of the most effective ever Christian evangelists. She believes wholeheartedly, and she rushes back to the village bursting with enthusiasm for Jesus, which she shares in an attractive and winning way. So Jesus doesn't disgrace her, and he doesn't merely cosset her in a patronizing way. He strengthens her and then works in partnership with her to advance the work of his kingdom. I wonder which of us needs to go like Moses to the well for life-giving water. Which ones of us are tired of being the traveler, separated from home, from friends, from family, from things that we would have liked to have more of and to be able to appreciate, but instead find ourselves all alone and uncared for. Things we had tried to do haven't worked out. People we've tried to help have rejected us, and now we're all alone and not quite sure where to turn next. How many of us have, like Moses, the vulnerability of the refugee who is at the mercy of people round about him, who will be more affected by other people's decisions than his own, and needs refreshment, needs hope, needs not only the physical means of survival, but also some purpose that will justify his time and his effort. How many of us feel that loneliness of being far from home, perhaps simply in the sense that home is heaven, and so much in the world about us doesn't seem to be very close to what in our heart of hearts we would really like to be our lifestyle and our relationships and our relation to the Father as well. And so we are like him, needing to be refreshed. And how many of us are there, and yet also like Moses, talented people whom God can use, people who God can refresh and release, sending others to minister to us so that in partnership with them we can minister to others. Come to the well, because God has made an appointment to meet with people there, to set them up for life, to change their direction, to build the friendship with him, as a Samaritan woman found with Jesus, which would be life-giving water and the source of eternal life for all of the service that is still to come. Now let's turn over another page in our Bible to Exodus chapter 4 at verse 18, where we pick up the story of Zipporah's life next, because really she hasn't done anything so far, has she? I mean, she's married Moses, but that's all. She's now about to roll up her sleeves and get her hands dirty, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. So Moses has been and seen the burning bush. He has been reluctantly called into service by God. He has had the miracles performed with his staff, turning into a snake and back to a staff again. And he has finally accepted that he has no choice but to go down to Egypt to command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. So then, in verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my relatives in Egypt to see if they are still alive." And Jethro agreed and said goodbye to him. And while Moses was still in Midian, the Lord said to him, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and set out with them for Egypt, carrying the stick that God had told him to take. And again the Lord said to Moses, "Now that you are going back to Egypt, be sure to perform before the king all the miracles which I have given you the power to do. But I will make the king stubborn, and he will not let the people go. And then you must tell him that I, the Lord, say, 'Israel is my firstborn son. I told you to let my son go so that he might worship me, but you refused. Now I am going to kill your firstborn son.' And at a camping place on the way to Egypt, the Lord met Moses and tried to kill him. And then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and touched Moses' feet with it. Because of the rite of circumcision, she said to Moses, 'You are a husband of blood to me.' And so the Lord spared Moses' life." Amen. And what on earth are we meant to make of the reading of God's word? What are we supposed to do with this except pray with real fervor that you and I are not on duty the week the Sunday school picks up this story and you have to tell it to the children? What are we to make of a God who calls Moses into service and then tries to kill him? And what on earth are we to make of the healing power of an infant foreskin? Well, it's difficult, and anyone who tries to cover up the difficulties clearly knows more than the Bible says. But the situation, I think we have to understand, is something like this, that Moses, on his journey down towards Egypt, has fallen ill. He's been disabled by some kind of sickness or fever, which threatens to take his life. I think that's what we have to understand when it says that the Lord met Moses and tried to kill him. There are clearly other ways in which the Lord could have tried to kill Moses, and you could imagine him perhaps being attacked by an armed man, or even some supernatural angel of death or fire coming down to strike him. But it's difficult to imagine Zipporah's response to that to be, Moses and some veiled assassin rolling around in the dust wrestling with one another, and meanwhile Zipporah in the corner with her flint knife circumcising her son, thinking that's the obvious thing to do to deal with this particular situation. So I think we need to imagine Moses disabled by sickness, getting weaker and weaker, lying apparently on his deathbed, and Zipporah becoming more and more worried about him and wondering what to do. She's tried whatever medicine she's had. She's mopped his brow. She has maybe even prayed. And eventually she carries out this action which is described. She takes the sharp stone and cuts off the foreskin of her son and touches Moses' feet with it. And that is, we recognize as Bible readers, that is the covenant sign of circumcision, which was introduced in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham when God called Abraham to be the father of his people and made as the sign of the covenant the condition that Abraham himself and all his male descendants from the age of 8 days old would be circumcised. And that would be the mark which identified them as the people of God. And it seems obvious that Zipporah must know of this story. She must understand what the sign of the ancient covenant is between her husband's people and their God. Remembering that several hundred years have elapsed between Abraham and Moses, and that Moses' own circumstances of his birth and early childhood were confused and dangerous, and therefore things might not have been carried on in quite the traditional way in their family's experience. Nevertheless, they must have known of the story of the sign of circumcision. There's no other explanation for what she did here. Again, it wouldn't be your automatic reaction to say, "I must circumcise my son, that will deal with the fever that my husband is dying of." But something has been in her memory, something perhaps that Moses has told her that he himself had learnt from his mother while she was his nursemaid in those confusing days back in Egypt. So the story of the circumcision sign of the covenant was known, but clearly hadn't been carried out. Moses' son is already more than 8 days old, but hadn't been circumcised prior to this incident taking place, either because Moses was half-hearted about it all, he knew the story, but he thought it was just one of those old wives' tales, an interesting story, but not something that you would actually take seriously and do in practice. Or else it had been his intention to carry out the covenant sign, but he had met with Zipporah's disgust and distaste. You're planning to do what to my son? You can imagine Moses perhaps quailing before her anger or under her arguments. Can you explain to me exactly what good it will do, she would say. And Moses would say, okay, some things are not worth fighting about. So that was their state, that they knew the story, but they hadn't acted out the sign until suddenly this crisis literally forces Zipporah's hand. And although we aren't given an insight into exactly what she is thinking, nevertheless she is moved, perhaps in faith, perhaps in desperation, to this strange action, which perhaps as much to her surprise as anybody's has the desired effect, and the life of her husband is saved. And yet she makes this comment at the end of verse 26. She said to Moses, "You are a husband of blood to me." And it seems likely that however you try to read it, it's a term of disgust, it's a term of distaste. She has had to do something that she doesn't really understand, that she never wanted to do in the first place, that seems barbaric and primeval and alien to her way of thinking and practice. And although she does it under duress, she makes it clear with some comment. And the suggestion is that she's saying something like, "What kind of a bloody husband are you?" That's the kind of comment that's coming through here as she goes about this action. I hope that makes it plain to you and you now understand the meaning of this passage and how we can apply it to our lives today. We need to do a little bit more, don't we? Step back a little bit from the details of what happened at the campsite on the road to Midian, and you see that actually we have a story in this passage of three firstborn sons. There's Pharaoh's firstborn son, who is referred to in verse 23. Moses' message to Pharaoh will be, "I have told you to let my son go so that he might worship me, but you refused. And now I am going to kill your firstborn son." And that, of course, is a prophecy of what actually happened at the last of the plagues in Egypt, which persuaded Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, was the plague of the death of the firstborn son, not only of Pharaoh himself, but of every household in the land of Egypt. The last and most devastating plague, which is what it took for the Exodus to happen. So there's Pharaoh's firstborn son, and along with him, all the others in Egypt. But there's also God's firstborn son in verse 22. Moses is told that you must tell Pharaoh that I, the Lord, say, Israel is my firstborn son. And this is the first time in the Bible, and one of the few times in the Bible, in which the nation of Israel is referred to in that way. And it's a very tender and significant way for God to talk about his people. Your firstborn son is clearly someone whom you love, part of your family, part of your life, but also someone whom you entrust with responsibility, the one who is going to inherit from you and carry on for you. And God is saying, my people Israel are called to the significant task of intimacy with me and responsibility alongside me for all that I'm going to do in the world. And the third firstborn son is Gershom himself, the son of Moses and Zipporah. Moses, who is dying, and Zipporah, who is disgusted at what she is going to have to do. And we know the way this story is going to unfold. That God is forcing Moses or Zipporah to do a bloody and distasteful thing in order to save Moses' life, because Moses in turn is going to be the one who is going to lead all of Israel to safety. If Zipporah will not shed the blood, then Israel will not be saved, because Moses will not be there to do the task for which he has been prepared. And that's a mirror image in a small scale of what is about to happen, that God is going to be forced to do something disgusting and bloody in Egypt. The death of the firstborn, as I said, was the last of the 10 plagues, each one more severe, more persuasive than the one before, but only the last one was powerful enough to achieve what God knew needed to be done, so that you can see quite clearly from the way the story is told that although it is a horrific thing, the death of all these firstborn children, it was the least that God could get away with. He tried doing less over and over again, and it wasn't enough. It was the least he could get away with in order to save his firstborn son. So as Zipporah shed the blood to save Moses, so God sheds the blood to save Israel. And as it was not just Moses as an individual who was saved, but the whole people of Israel who escaped from slavery and death as a result, so the whole of God's witness to the world hangs upon the witness of his people Israel. It's not just about saving one nation instead of all the rest, it's about saving all the rest through the one, the light to the Gentiles. So that, if you extend it far enough, Pharaoh's hope of salvation, of understanding God, of people of Egypt being able to have revealed to them what God is like, depends upon the exodus which Moses will lead. So distasteful things have to be done, and that's putting it mildly, because the stakes are so high, because something easier, something softer, something less blood-stained and more palatable and easier to describe to the children would not have worked. And again, we complete that picture by turning to Jesus, who is the other firstborn son, God's only son, and the first of so many other children who call him their elder brother and come to God as father. And there is nothing more distasteful than the cross, and nothing much more bloodstained either. And yet there again, God did not hold back and say that's too disgusting or too demeaning or too primeval a thing to do, because the stakes were too high. And he wouldn't lose the big picture by turning up his nose at what had to be done. And so we see not just a strange incident, but something that's part of a pattern of the revelation of God's hard-working love for the world that stops at nothing to carry out his purposes, however unpleasant emotionally or physically it has to be. The way God felt and what Jesus suffered done for us so that our hope might not be lost. And tied up with all of that is this unenacted symbol of circumcision, about which Moses and Zipporah knew, but which they had not put into practice. The symbol of separation of self from sin for God in dedicated obedience to his command, so that where Zipporah might have said, what good would this do if we carried out this barbarous act on our infant child? Moses should have said, well, God has commanded it. God has said that if we belong to him, then this is how we must show it. And they hadn't shown it. So the sign of circumcision was God's opportunity given to Israel for them to show him that they meant what they said when they said that they would follow him, when they said that they would accept his offer of love, his blessing of a promised land and all that goes with him. It was God's message to Abraham to say, show me that you mean what you say. And here we see it was God's message to Moses too, as Abraham's descendant, as to Zipporah, as Moses' wife. And here was Moses setting off to obey God's command, to respond to God's call, to play what he could only have understood as being a significant and risky and dangerous and daring and exciting part in God's purposes and plans, and yet he hadn't gone the full way of separating himself from sin for God. I will do something that you ask of me, God, but not the whole. I will play a part, but I will stop short. I will do what makes sense to me, but not all that you have commanded. And so with courage and reluctance, he responded to God's call, and he set out for Egypt with his wife and his sons. But he missed out the messy bit. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want the blood stains in his hand. And God made it clear in the story that followed that that was not enough, that there was no other way than God's blood-stained way for the job to be done. I wonder if sometimes we are missing out on the messy bits, that we embrace Christian faith as something that's comforting, something that's encouraging, something that's inspiring, something that gives us guidance when we're lost and hope when we are concerned. We like faith. It's a warm word. But when it gets into the messy areas of obedience, we miss those out and ask God to be satisfied with our half-hearted belief and not the whole lot. Or when it comes to suffering, we turn to God in prayer and ask him to take it away from us. We believe that God can heal us. We believe that God can straighten out our problems. We believe that God can even deliver us from slavery in Egypt. But when God sometimes says, no, suffering is part of my pattern for you, it's discipline, or it has a purpose which you cannot yet understand, and that's messy and painful, then we want to say, no, God, that's not part of the contract. I'll do so much for you, but not that. And I expect you to take the pain away. Or we're called upon to make sacrifices, and we expect sympathy for that. But when God actually says, the sacrifices that you offer are your service to me, they're something that you should embrace and something that you should offer willingly, not just done with a grudging sense of duty and the hope of some compensation further down the line, but actually your rich and wholesome opportunity to give back to me what belongs to me in order to honor me and to serve me. And that's messy and dirty and painful. And we say, no, God, I'll go down to Egypt for you, but I won't do that. Or simply to look at the cross and see the necessity of the blood being shed. Because so often it seems nice to us, it would be nice to have a Savior who would forgive us without having to die for us, who would heal us without having to suffer, to whom we could sing our soft songs of praise and on whom we could meditate in wholesome fulfillment without having to picture the dirt and the sweat and the blood and the shame of the cross, because it's too close to the bone. And thank God we didn't have a father who sent his son and said, whatever you do, keep away from the well, because you might end up in some kind of intimate relationship with people that might cost, that might hurt, that might shed blood as well as tears. And the God who has gone that far for us calls us to go that far for one another, just as far as we can with everything that we have given to him in sacrifice and in love. Don't miss out the messy bits. Just do what God says. And I pray that he will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.